Now is a good time to lower your expectations. I want to tell you a story about Paul. Most of this takes place in Acts chapter 21 and 22, and I know you all are Bible scholars, and you immediately know what's going on in Acts 21 and 22. But I'm just going to tell you, you know, just so we're all on the same page. Paul, we know that Paul was a man sold out to the gospel. There is no question of Paul's commitment in sharing the gospel no matter where he went. We know that before his conversion, he was a Pharisee, and that he had a tremendous zeal for the law. And after his conversion, it seemed that that same zeal that he had was turned in a different direction. And his zeal was now for the living Christ. He wanted to take that same passion that he had for obeying the law and the traditions and use that to tell people about Jesus. We know that the book of Acts tells us of his journeys where he and his companions traveled thousands of miles and visiting dozens and dozens of villages and towns and cities. And it seems that everywhere he went, everywhere he stopped, he would find someone to tell about Jesus. And I think we have just a fraction of those conversations written down for us in the book of Acts. Who knows what took place in Paul's life that we don't have a record of? Isn't it? It's just fascinating to think about that, the stories that he could tell from his travels and his interactions with the people. And he would tell them about the grace that God poured out in his life. He would tell them about a new life empowered by the Holy Spirit. He would tell them about how Jesus has set him free from his sins and tell them about a hope in a future resurrection for all of us. We know that in many places where Paul preached and spent time, that he would gather a group of converts together and establish a church. And we have letters in the Bible to some of those churches. And for his great obedience that God called him to, this life of traveling and preaching, God blessed him with a life of comfort and ease and wealth. And, oh no, wait, that's a different story. Sorry. God blessed him with, for his faithful obedience, God blessed him with hardship and struggles and beatings and persecutions. It seems like a strange payoff, doesn't it? But we know that Paul had his eyes fixed in heaven. He wasn't looking for any kind of payoff here on earth. Well, he was sold out to the gospel. Nothing was going to stop him from delivering this message of hope and reconciliation and new life in Christ. And so we come to Acts chapter 21, and we find Paul back in Jerusalem. And he has traveled around a great deal, and he's made some enemies along the way. And these enemies just happen to be a group that they call Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were a group of, some say they were Pharisees, some just some zealous Jews that followed Paul around. And they caused trouble for Paul because they thought that Paul was trying to convince the Jewish people that lived throughout the Roman provinces that they didn't need to follow Moses anymore. They didn't need to follow the law. They could just totally disregard the law and not teach it to their kids and just that it was worthless. Well, for the record, Paul never taught that. Paul's focus was on Christ. And so these people would follow him around and cause trouble wherever he went. In fact, most of the time, when you read about Paul in a city, and people get all stirred up and they start beating on Paul or throwing rocks at him, it's because these Judaizers stirred up the crowds and caused this frenzy. And so Paul is back in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, and there's rumors going around that this guy named Paul is blaspheming the law of Moses and ripping on it. And so while he's in Jerusalem, Paul decides to go to the temple to worship, something he'd done most of his life, probably. And so he's back in the temple, and he's worshiping God there. And some of these rumor spreaders see Paul at the temple, and they say, that's him, that's the guy. And they start spreading more rumors, and they say, this man, they call him out, this man has brought Gentiles into the temple. That may not seem like a big deal to you, but, well, let's see. You know the race riots and the fighting over Black Lives Matter and all that stuff that we're seeing? That's kind of kid's play compared to the Jewish-Gentile hatred thing. And the thought of a Gentile coming into the temple area, it was unheard of. You just didn't do it. And so these people start condemning Paul, saying he's brought Gentiles. Well, they saw him earlier outside the temple with a guy named Trophimus, who was a Gentile. And so they just assumed that now we see him in the temple, he brought this Gentile in with him. And that's just not true. And so if we've learned anything from the internet and social media, we know how quick rumors get picked up and inflamed, and pretty soon we got a whole bunch of people really angry over something that's not even true. And they start surrounding Paul, and they start beating on Paul. And it turns into such a riot that the temple guards have to come in and surround Paul to protect him. They don't know what's going on. They don't know why this man is being beaten. And so they kind of get him off into a quiet place, and Paul convinces them, the guards, to let him speak to the people. And they think, okay, well, this might be a good idea. So in Acts chapter 22, Paul gets their attention, and he delivers his testimony about how God had met him on the Damascus Road that we read about in Acts chapter 9. You know, you remember the story. Paul is traveling to Damascus, and at this time, he went by Saul. He's still a Pharisee. He's still zealous for the law, and he's going to Damascus to harass the Christians there. Well, God interrupts his plans in a most glorious way, and the blinding light knocks him off his horse, and he goes into Damascus. Ananias comes, prays for him, he receives his sight, and he is converted. And so he's telling them about this event. And then he tells them a little bit later in his testimony, he says that one day while he was praying in the temple, that God appeared to him and told him that he needed to leave Jerusalem. And God told him that they would not accept his testimony there, but now he was supposed to go to the Gentiles. Well, the Jews did not like hearing that God did not want Paul in Jerusalem, but instead to go to the Gentiles, because they don't like the Gentiles. And so to take second place to the Gentiles, Well, that starts up the riot all over again. And so the guards are step in, and they'd been speaking Hebrew this whole time. And so the guards, they were Roman guards at this point, and they didn't really understand Hebrew. So they don't know what all is being said. So they think that the best way to figure out what's going on is to take this Paul guy and whip him. I mean, doesn't that make sense? You want to know what someone's thinking? You beat them, all right? It doesn't work. Well, it might work, but it's not a good way to do things. Let's just put it that way. And so they get Paul all stretched out on the rack, and the man is there, and he's got a whip, and he's just about ready to lay into Paul, and Paul turns to the head guard and says, "Is it legal for you to whip a Roman citizen before he's been formally charged or convicted?" And then, whoa, wait a minute. You're a Roman citizen? He says, I had to pay for my citizenship. And Paul says, I was born a Roman citizen. This is an interesting statement from Paul. Is it lawful for you to whip a Roman citizen who has not been convicted of a crime? This is verse 29 in Acts 22. At this point, Paul, it's like he pulled out a Roman passport and says, I'm a citizen. You can't do this. And he was right. It's illegal for them to whip a Roman citizen who hasn't been convicted of a crime. And so this changes the whole story. We're not just dealing with some Jewish religious zealot. This is a Roman citizen, and we need to deal with it differently. And it's interesting that Paul would do this at this time. This is the second time that Paul has used his status as a Roman citizen to get proper treatment. The first time happened in Acts 16 when he was in the Philippine jail. But this time Paul uses it to his advantage. And it saved him from a beating, true enough. But he also used it for godly purposes. If you look at the life of Paul and what we know of it, this was kind of a turning point for Paul. Because up to this point, Paul had been preaching to more or less common people, like you and I. And he got to speak with merchants and maybe some scholars, things like that. But from this point on, almost exclusively, from what we can tell in Scripture, he's talking to governors. He's talking to magistrates and kings. I mean, he's talking to a whole new level of people. And from what we can tell in Scripture, the beatings stop. You know, he used to get beat just about everywhere he went. But there's no other mention in Scripture of him being beaten after this. And so while he's sharing the gospel with these high officials, he ends up appealing his case to Caesar in Acts 25. And then the rest of the book of Acts is talking about how Paul makes his journey then to Rome and to stand before Caesar. And unfortunately, the book of Acts ends before we even get to Caesar. So we don't really know what that was like. We don't know what the outcome of that was. It's a lot of conjecture and guesswork from history. But we do know, I think it's fairly certain that Paul was eventually beheaded in 67 AD, and that he did die a martyr's death for the gospel. But who knows how many churches were planted? Who knows how many lives were changed from that point on? Twice as many as before? We don't know. We'll never know. But you know that Paul just kept advancing and using his Roman passport for God's glory, all the way to Caesar. I got a couple of slides behind here. So even though Paul used his Roman passport, he didn't use his privileges for the purpose of Rome, but he used it for the kingdom of God, to expand his audience in presenting the gospel. This is what he lived for. Paul did not live for the glory of Rome. He understood Rome. He understood that it was a pagan culture, a godless government, promoted hedonistic values. I mean, the number one rule in Rome was go for it. Maybe not those words exactly, but the Romans were known to live for the flesh and to gratify any lusts that they had. He did not live for Rome. And Paul didn't live for Israel. His own kinsmen, his own people. We know that Paul had a deep love and a deep passion for the Jewish people. He writes in Romans chapter 9, he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." That's a deep love when you can say, "I would rather be without Christ in order that they might know Christ." And though he loved his fellow Jew, he knew that the nation as a whole was blinded by its religious pride. They were ignorant of their own sin. They couldn't see that the Messiah had come. Paul understood that even though he was a Jew, even though he was a Jewish citizen, he understood that even though he was a Roman citizen, that first and foremost, he was a citizen of heaven. Paul tells the Christians in Philippi, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." His priorities were ordered by the principles of heaven. His behavior was motivated by heaven. His passions were shaped by heaven. And Paul visited many countries and experienced many cultures and saw wonderful countryside. Experienced probably some of the most wonderful food and people that the world had to offer at that time. But all the joys that this life had to offer did not sway him from his mission of being an ambassador of heaven. A citizen of any country vows loyalty to the laws and the customs of that country. They serve in the military. They make homes. They work. They work to make that country the best country that it can be. They want to improve the country and promote it. And that's what Paul did as a citizen of heaven. We remember that he told the Corinthian Christians that we are ambassadors for Christ. Remember that in chapter 5, verse 20. And I've talked about this before, what it means to be an ambassador. I looked up a dictionary definition. It says an ambassador is a diplomatic agent accredited to a foreign government as the resident representative of his or her own government or sovereign, appointed for a special and often temporary diplomatic assignment. Doesn't that sound like the way Paul lived his life? As a resident representative of another government, appointed for a special and temporary assignment. So, what about you? You knew I was going to ask that question, didn't you? Whose interests do you represent? We are all residents of the United States, and I think we are probably all citizens of the United States. Paul was a citizen of Rome, and he used that citizenship for the kingdom of God. Are we, as citizens of the United States, using our rights and opportunities for that same kingdom that Paul was so passionate about? We represent the interests of the country for whom we are ambassadors. Are we more interested in the interests of the United States or the eternal interests of heaven? Are we more concerned about who the next president will be than we are concerned for the health and well-being of our neighbor? Do we see our appointment here as though we were resident representatives here on temporary assignment? Now, I'm not saying that the interests of the United States are not important. They are. And I'm not saying that who the next president is going to be is not important. It is. Lord, help us. Amen. I'm not saying, I am saying that we need to be good citizens, no matter what country we are in, recognizing our citizenship is in heaven. We need to use our rights and our privileges as of being residents of the United States to promote the kingdom of God, to see ourselves as ambassadors or resident representatives of another government appointed for a special and temporary assignment. I think that's who we are. Resident representatives of another government appointed for a special and temporary assignment. Because none of us are here forever. I have been reading in the book of 2 Kings a lot. Mostly just focused on those first 7 chapters. And there's a lot in those first 7 chapters. And this book here, it's by Timothy and Shauna Gaines. It's called Kings and Presidents, Politics and the Kingdom of God. It says on the back, this book may not be the kind of thing you can discuss in polite company. Well, it's a good thing we're at church. But this book has been a great read. It's a good challenge for me. And it goes through these first 7 chapters in the book of 2 Kings. And if you remember, if you're up on your history, the book of 2 Kings goes through a lot of kings, a succession of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And if you remember right, I used to have them memorized, if you can believe that. I know. It still says, at the end, when a king dies, it says, this king did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It says that just after just about every single king. There's a few bright spots. Hezekiah, Josiah, maybe one or two others, but not many. I mean, if you were to look at a list, Johanna has a list. I was looking through it. Bad, 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 good, good, bad, 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 bad. I mean, there was just a lot of bad kings who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And they're all listed by name and the approximate dates of when they were king. And as you read through, it even lists some of their major accomplishments, what they did. Some of them went to war and did battle and things like that. But as you read, and particularly, and now I need to read the rest of 2 Kings to see if this theme follows through. But if you read through, the main character is Elisha, the prophet. And he is referred to as the man of God. And the kings fear him. They don't like him. The people turn to him because he is the man of God. They don't go to the king. They look for the man of God. I think that's pretty significant. Because the people in that time are in very, very desperate situations. In 2 Kings chapter 6, there's a famine in the land. And we read about famines in the Bible, but there's a famine in 2 Kings 6. And it is so bad that people are eating horse heads and bird poop. And their own babies. There's that story where a woman yells out to a king, "This other woman and I had a deal that we would eat my kid and then we would eat her kid. Well, we ate my kid, now we can't eat her kid." And the king's response is, "I am not God. What am I supposed to do with this?" Have you been in desperate situations before? I thought I'd been in desperate situations until I compared my life to that. And God moves in deep and powerful ways among the people. God uses four lepers to end the famine, to bring the news that the famine is ended. Unnamed lepers. And that's another thing. All the small people, the common people, we're never given their names. The kings, we know their names, and we know their assistants, and we know, you know, all the higher ups, everything about them. But the little people, we don't know their names. But guess where God is? Moving among the anonymous little people. This book has been a great challenge. I'm almost done with it. I'm going to go through and hack through some other places. And you're going to be hearing more about things like this. The political climate in our country today has really... Well, to be honest, I guess for about the last year and a half, God has been making me pretty uncomfortable in my political positions. And I'm not switching parties or anything, but just some of the deeply held beliefs that I've had, I'm starting to question them. And it makes me uncomfortable, and I don't like being uncomfortable alone, so I'm going to make you uncomfortable with me. Because we're family. We go through these things together, right? I think we can all agree, no matter what side of the political aisle we're on, that our country really needs a movement of God. And 2 Kings chapters 1 through 7 tells me it's going to start with anonymous people like you and me. And it's going to start when we... probably not going to start in the halls of Congress. It's going to start when we start reaching out to the people across the street and next door and loving our neighbors, our co-workers, no matter what they look like or their party affiliation or anything else. So, I don't really have an ending. But I'm being challenged, and I think that's a good thing. I hope you are too. Let's stand and let's pray, shall we?